would bless us as we study, bless us as we consider what it is you would teach us. Our Father, even as we have prayed in the psalm this morning, we pray that you would hear our cry, that you would open up the fount of your wisdom for us, instruct us in your paths, and cause us, O Lord, to delight in them. May we have eyes that see and ears that hear, that we would receive, rest, and act upon the word which you deliver to us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The early church father Eusebius, in his book, The Ecclesiastical History or the History of the Early Church, preserves for us a letter from the churches in Gaul, in the cities of Lyon and Vienne, which is modern-day France, to their brothers in the rest of the world, recounting the experience of a harsh persecution which they had undergone. And I want to, as we begin our worship this morning, read to you a short bit of that letter. The servants of Christ at Vienne and Lyon in Gaul to our brothers in Asia and Phrygia who share the same faith and hope of salvation as we. Peace, grace, and glory from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The intensity of the pressure here, the awful rage of the heathen against the saints and the sufferings of the blessed martyrs are beyond description or writing. For the adversary attacked us with all his might. He used every means to train his followers against the servants of God so that we were not only excluded from homes, public baths, and marketplaces, but were even forbidden to appear anywhere. But the grace of God rescued the weak by deploying the strong, pillars of men who drew on themselves the full attack of the enemy and endured every punishment as they hurried to Christ, proving that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Day after day, those who are worthy continued to be arrested so that all the most effective members of the two churches were collected. The full fury of the mob, the governor and the soldiers fell on Sanctus, the deacon from Vienne, on Marturus, a novice but a heroic contender, on Italus, who had always been a pillar among the Christians in Pergamum, and on Blandina, through whom Christ proved that what men think lowly, God deems worthy of great glory. When we were all afraid, and her mistress was herself facing martyrdom and distressed, unless Blandina, her servant, through bodily weakness, be unable even to make confession of Christ, Blandina was filled with such power that those who tortured her from morning to night grew exhausted and admitted that they were beaten, for they had nothing left to do to her. They were astounded that she was still alive, since her whole body was smashed and lacerated, and they claimed that any one of the tortures was enough to end life, let alone a succession of them augmented. But the blessed woman, like a noble athlete, gained in strength while confessing the faith and found comfort for her sufferings by saying, "I am a Christian, and nothing wicked happens among us." This graphic account of the sufferings of our fathers and mothers in the city of Lyon is one of the most moving portions of Eusebius's book, and it goes on quite extensively to describe the various things that they suffered. Though false accusations had risen against God's people, though people were persecuting them, these Christians knew that what they were doing is right. As Blandina herself confessed, "I am a Christian, and nothing wicked happens among us." And so they were enabled to endure such great cruelty against them. They were able to take courage in the midst of their trouble because they knew whom it was they served, and that in serving him, they were doing that which was good and right. It is this basic lesson that Jesus endeavors to press upon his disciples in our passage today in a very startling way. Again and again in the Gospel of Mark, he has revealed not only that Jesus is king, but also what kind of king he is. In particular, in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus revealed that he is the good shepherd who has compassion on his sheep, who gathers them together and protects them, who feeds them with his teaching and with food from heaven. "You can trust me," Jesus says. "Don't be afraid. Believe me. This is the type of king I am. I will protect you. I will provide for you." Yet, today we find that the disciples have not quite figured it out yet. They're getting closer, but they're not quite there. And it is this story that we read today of Jesus revealing his glory to the disciples, and the disciples being unable to see it. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be reading Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Hear the word of the Lord. "Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them, and he said to them, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.' Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Jesus, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on the beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well." Thus far the reading of God's word. Today we have this remarkable story of Jesus walking on the sea, and then of the healing of various people through the touch of Jesus. As we enter upon this passage, particularly the walking upon the water, and I just realized in my notes that I have waking on the water. This is not an instance of surfboarding or anything of the sort. That's unfortunate. I apologize. It was inadvertent. As we approach this particular passage, there are a couple remarks to make by way of setting. Okay, the feeding of the 5,000 has just occurred. This particular event happens on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. According to the Gospel of Luke, Mark doesn't actually give us this bit of information, but according to the Gospel of Luke, the feeding of the 5,000 occurred near the city of Bethsaida, the very city to which Jesus directs the disciples in verse 45. They're not far from the city of Bethsaida. They're in a deserted region which was owned by the city of Bethsaida. Nevertheless, they're some ways from the city, and obviously, looking all the way back to verse 32, okay, where we're in the feeding of the 5,000, it says Jesus and his disciples departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. So it was obviously possible to reach this deserted place by boat, but it was also possible, we learn in verse 33, again reviewing, "The multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities, and they arrived before them and came together to him." It was also possible to reach this place by foot. And indeed, you could reach there by foot faster than you could by boat, provided that you ran. Okay? So the reason that Jesus and his disciples on this occasion took a boat was not because it was faster, but because they could be alone, okay? Which was what he had said up in verses 30 and following. So this is the location. We're near the city of Bethsaida in a deserted location owned by the city. Jesus and his disciples are there. The 5,000 were there. And now, in terms of timing, we learn in verse 45 that Jesus is sending the disciples away. He's making them get into the boat and go before him to Bethsaida. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. If you look back in verse 30, where is it? Verse 35 says, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late." So it's late in the day. The disciples say, look, these people need to eat. Jesus feeds them. After he feeds them, he sends the disciples by boat back to Bethsaida and then dismisses the crowd. We get the impression it's probably getting dark, okay, or at least it's late in the evening. Okay, this is the timing. Okay, the meal's done. Jesus is sending them back. We also find in verse 46, so looking here after Jesus has sent the multitude away, when Jesus had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray, and when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. In other words, when darkness finally settled in, the boat was out there in the middle of the sea, Jesus was on the land, he hadn't followed the multitude back to Bethsaida. He was on the land. He was there praying. The disciples were still out in the middle of the sea, and it's dark. Okay, so this is our setting. But what's actually happening? The setting here is mere color to a much more significant event, an event which blows the socks off the disciples, though they, of course, wouldn't have had them, but which we're told shouldn't have done that. Okay, so what is this? What happens? Well, look at verse 45, and we get here. First, Jesus gives them a command, right? Jesus tells the disciples immediately he made or he commanded his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. So the disciples are likely going across the sea to Bethsaida, anticipating that Jesus is going to meet them there. Jesus, for his own part, withdraws from them, so they're alone, and we find that he is praying in verse 46. When he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. This is not, incidentally, the first time that we find Jesus withdrawing from people in order to pray. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 35, we saw that same thing going on. Jesus left the town early. He went out into the mountain so that he could be alone and so he could pray. Here we witness it happening again. And Luke, incidentally, just as an aside, tells us that this happened frequently. In chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 16, if you want to look at that on your own. But Luke tells us that this was Jesus' habit, that he frequently withdrew from folks to go out and to pray, to commune with his Father. While he's praying on the mountain, he looks out, and what does he see? Well, verse 47 tells us, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. So the beginning of verse 48 tells us Jesus is up on the mountain, but he sees what the disciples are enduring. They're trying to reach Bethsaida, like he told them to do, but they're straining at the oars. They're having a hard time getting there because the wind is against them. And remember that the disciples are fishermen. They're used to being on the water. Okay? They've been told to reach Bethsaida by Jesus, and the fact that they're still out there by this point infers that they're very determined to reach it. Okay? They want to get there. They know Jesus is going on ahead of them, or at least they think he is. And so they're trying to get to Bethsaida so that they can be with Jesus, assuming that he was going to get there by land. So rather than give up for the time being and rest on shore for the night, or rather go with the wind to a different city, right, to a different location, they're straining to reach the other side. This is where Jesus told them to go. They're going there. And we learn as we look closely that this has been going on a very long time. Okay, this isn't a matter of a couple hours. Okay? Because look what happens at the next section of verse 48. It says, when he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night. Now we're not accustomed to that kind of language. But in Roman times, they divided the night into four sections. The fourth watch of the night was the last section. It was the last 3 hours typically before dawn, which means that we're somewhere from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning, likely, okay, at this time of the year in spring. So they've been rowing all night trying to reach Bethsaida. They set out when it started getting dark, before it was dark. When it's dark, they're in the middle of the sea. And now at the fourth watch of the night, 3 to 6 a.m., somewhere in there, they're still at sea. They're still trying to get to Bethsaida, and they can't make it. And they aren't incompetent at rowing. Okay, they're good rowers. They're fishermen. So here is our setting. In the midst of their rowing, then something startling happens, right? Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. Yikes, okay? Verse 48, now about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. Okay? So Jesus comes out, he's walking on the sea, and he would have passed them by. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that he would have passed them by? What is meant by this little phrase? Well, there are a couple options. One is simply that Jesus is trying to avoid their attention and reach Bethsaida by walking on the water. Okay? Now, the problem with that is that it seems as though the point of noting that Jesus saw them rowing and striving against the wind, and now he's going out there, is that Jesus is going out to help them somehow. And verse 48 seems to confirm that when it says that about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. He was actually going out there to them. And, you know, a third problem, that when it says he would have passed them by, that this just means he was trying to avoid their attention and sneak by, is, well, why go on the water? Why not just walk on land around to the city? Because, after all, it was easier to get there that way. And fourth, why go so close that they could see him if he really wanted to avoid their attention? Okay. So when it's telling us that Jesus would have passed them by, it's not meaning that he was trying to avoid their attention. So what does it mean? Well, before we can grasp what it does mean, we need to go back to the Old Testament, as we have seen frequently in the Gospel of Mark. This idea of passing by, okay, the exact phrase that's used here, is used in a couple other instances in the Old Testament that are very significant theologically and that seem to pack some of the same things into the package that this particular passage is implying. In particular, we need to go back to the life of Moses. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Look around verse 18, but remember that in Exodus 33, Israel has just sinned by bowing down to the golden calf. And Moses is concerned for the people of Israel. He's beseeching the Lord to continue to go with the people. And God eventually, through Moses' intercession, says, okay, my presence will go with you. I will go with you. But Moses is discouraged and he's cast down. And so he asks God in verse 18, Moses says, please show me your glory. Lord, I want to know for sure that you really are going to go with us. Show me your glory. And notice the way in which the Lord responds to him on this occasion. Verse 19, then the Lord said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So God, in announcing to Moses, Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, Moses, I'll show you a measure of my glory. Because if I were to show you the whole thing, it would destroy you. But I tell you what, I'll make my goodness pass before you. Look then down a little bit further where this actually happens, down in chapter 34, verse 5. We're told, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That the Lord passes before Moses to show Moses his glory and his determination to bless Moses and to bless his people. God passes before Moses and declares his goodness to Moses. This is who I am, Moses. You don't need to worry. My presence will be with you. Now, something similar happens in the life of Elijah. You remember after Elijah's great victory on Mount Carmel that Jezebel determines to destroy Elijah. And Elijah flees and hides. And he starts worrying about God's presence, feeling as though he's the only saint left alive on earth. And in the midst of that situation, you recall that God passes before Elijah. Okay. You can look it up in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. Very similar language is used in a very similar context. Moses is discouraged. The Lord passes before him and proclaims his willingness to bless and go with Moses. Elijah is discouraged and downcast, and the Lord goes before him. Remember, it's the story. He wasn't in the great, thunder and lightning, and he wasn't in this, wasn't in that. But he was in the small voice, right? So in that setting, this same language of the Lord passing before Elijah is used. Notice then, we're still in Exodus 34. So notice Moses' response to this particular incident. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses sees the glory of God passing before him, and he's amazed. He knows who this is, and he's humbled, and he bows down, and he worships the Lord. God is giving something to Moses here that's incredibly unique, right? That only occurs really with Elijah again, which is why maybe that Elijah and Moses are the ones who appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? But here you have the Lord passing before Moses, and Moses is humbled. He makes haste and he bows his head toward the earth and he worships. Now, let's bring all this back to the Gospel of Mark. So what's going on in our text? Well, notice what it said. Jesus saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Here they are, trying to get to the other side, frustrated in their efforts. They've been rowing all night and being unsuccessful in getting there. About the fourth watch of the night, Jesus comes to them, walking on the sea, and he would have passed by them. He was going to show them his glory. He was revealing who he really was to them. He's intending to reveal even more forcefully his identity to them. I am the good shepherd. I am the Lord, gracious and compassionate, full of mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, here Jesus is, preparing to give them a glimpse of his glory. Glory that would overwhelm them were it not veiled in human flesh. Glory that Moses longed to see. And what happens? How do they respond? They're frightened to death. Dear God, they exclaim, it's a ghost! What are we going to do? It's a ghost. What? It's a ghost? Don't you get it? Don't you see it yet, Peter? James and John, don't you understand? Doesn't anyone get it? No. Why? Because Mark tells us in verse 52, they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. They still didn't get it. They weren't ready to see the glory of Jesus. And so Jesus is forced in this instance. They see him rather than being troubled because they're seeing the glory of God. Rather than making haste to get down in the boat and worship, they thought it was a ghost. And so Jesus is forced to alleviate their fears in verse 50. They all saw him and they were troubled, and immediately he talked to them. He said to them, "Be of good cheer, take courage, it's I, do not be afraid." But what's interesting here is that even in comforting them, Jesus is playing upon their fears, because his response is a double entendre. He tells them, take courage. Why? Why should they take courage? He says, it's me. Look, it's not a ghost, right? It's just me. Here I am. It's just Jesus. Don't be afraid. But in saying, it's me, he says something that has a whole lot of Old Testament background. He says, ego eimi, I am. Don't be afraid. Take courage. I am. In other words, this is the name of God. Right? When God announces to Moses, who God shall I say that you are? Tell them. Ego eimi, I am, has sent you to them. And so Jesus says, take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. Jesus gets into the boat. We're told the wind dies down, and the disciples, Mark can't quite put enough adverbs in here. He has two adverbs. And then he has a verb which means to be amazed, and then a verb which means to marvel. Okay? They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Okay? In other words, they were completely and utterly overwhelmed. Why? Because they didn't get it yet. They didn't know
who they were dealing with. If they did know, then they wouldn't have been so amazed. They wouldn't have been so amazed.
From here, Mark tells us in the rest of our passage that Jesus continued to minister in the surrounding area, healing those who were ill simply by the touch of his garment and faith. Likely some of these folks had heard about the woman, right, that we've already read about, who touched the hem of his garment and was healed. That she, no doubt, was spreading abroad that Jesus had done this. And so we find many people coming and being healed. And yet again, we're left to ask, how can these things be? Who is this man? Right? The whole question of the first section of Mark's Gospel. Who is this man? What is going on? Well, what principles of application can we draw from the text today, from Jesus walking on the water? There are a few things that I want you to note. First, remember that Jesus gives the disciples a task to perform, and they set out to do it and to do it faithfully. Their intent, right? They're trying to reach Bethsaida. They're straining at the oars. They don't give up despite the fact that the wind is against them. All this while, no doubt, they face the temptation of wondering, why isn't Jesus here with us? When he was with us on sea last time, he protected us. If only he were here now, he could solve this problem. In the text, Mark gives us some perspective outside the boat, much like the introductory material in Job's narrative of suffering. Mark's comments enable us to get the whole picture. The disciples are straining at the oars. They are in the middle of the swelling sea, but this is not all. Jesus sees them straining at the rowing. And not only does he see them straining at the rowing, he is praying. Praying for what? Praying for his ministry. Praying for his disciples. Praying for their growth in grace. And the author of the Epistle of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Therefore Jesus is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." When we are in the middle of doing what God wants us to do, when we are straining at the oars because the wind is against us, let us never forget that this is precisely where God wants us to be. The disciples could have asked, why did he put us on this path? Doesn't God care? Doesn't he want us to reach Bethsaida? He told us to go there. Why is he bringing up this wind? We're supposed to get to our destination. What's the deal with this? Why doesn't he just make it easy for us to get there? And note an interesting point that we're told in verse 53. The disciples never do reach Bethsaida. They finally end up in Gennesaret, blown there by the wind. They never reach there. If we're honest, we must confess that we ask these same types of questions. Lord, here, get an insight into me. Okay, Lord, if you really want me to be a pastor, why don't you just make it easier? Okay. My wife will tell you that I asked that question. Okay, Lord, if you really want me to rear godly children, why don't you just cause them to obey? Why is it so difficult? Why is the wind contrary? If you really want me to be faithful to my marriage vows, then why aren't you making the wind stop? Well, brothers and sisters, because sometimes it's not the destination that's the point. It is the lessons that we learn along the way. And that is what Jesus is communicating to them on this occasion. Yeah, he told them to go to Bethsaida, but what he really wanted them to see was his glory on the sea. We might be tempted to ask these same types of questions regarding planning this church in Coeur d'Alene. Why doesn't it go easier? Why are things so difficult? You know, why are people flocking in the door? Why do we have to face a discipline situation so early in our young life as a congregation? Why have to face all these difficulties? Well, because God wants us to get somewhere, and that place is not necessarily where we think we're going. But He knows what He's doing, and Jesus is praying for us. Is that not a cause for comfort? Yeah, it is. And so the second bit of application comes, the words of Jesus to the disciples, take courage, be of good cheer. Okay? It's I. You know who I am, Jesus says. You know what I'm about. You know what I have promised you. So trust me. You know what kind of a king I am. You know that I'm concerned for you. Take courage. Press ahead. Trust me. Look to me. Psalm 46. There's a turn of phrase in this psalm that no doubt has some application here, but the whole psalm itself is relevant to this very point. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, we won't cry out, "It's a ghost!" There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. In the fourth watch of the night, He'll come and show His glory. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who's made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Take courage, Jesus says. It is I. Third and finally, note the astounding dullness of the disciples on this occasion. Here Jesus is unleashing for them a glimpse of His glory, a vision of His grandeur and His determination to bless them and strengthen them. And how do they respond? In unbelief. They don't get it. It's a ghost. Their hearts were so hardened, so dull, that though Jesus was revealing His glory to them in the very situation, they couldn't see it. They couldn't perceive it. Having ears, they didn't hear. Having eyes, they didn't see. Brothers, it is the same for us. We fail to see the glory of God in our situation because we are constantly assuming that our situation is not what God wants. We fail to see the glory of God in our situation because we are constantly assuming that our situation is not what God wants. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "The great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life. The truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending one day by day." The wind was there for a reason. They were in the middle of the sea all night for a reason, so that Jesus could show them His glory. And this was the genius, the faith of our fathers and mothers in the cities of Vienne and Lyon. Here they were in the midst of pain and turmoil. Here they were suffering unjustly. Here they were watching some brothers tortured, others mutilated, others executed, others forsaking the faith. That happened too. And in the midst of this, they looked to Jesus and they saw His glory. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14 makes this connection between suffering and glory. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If your reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see, it's this very fact that the supper trains us in every week, isn't it? Where was the glory of Christ preeminently displayed? Was it displayed in His resurrection? It was displayed in His crucifixion. That's what the Gospels, that's what the epistles tell us. When Jesus suffered, His glory was displayed. Read the Gospel of John. And read the way in which John refers to Jesus' glory, His hour. His hour is not the hour of His resurrection. It's the hour of His crucifixion. When His body was broken and His blood spilled, there was glory. And that's what the supper tells us every week. So when we are in the midst of struggle, when we're doing the will of God, straining against the oars because the wind is contrary to us, let us hear the voice of Christ. Take courage. I am He. Do not be afraid. Do what you're supposed to be doing. Trust me. Trust me. This is right where I want you to be. It's right where I want you to be. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus and that He displays His glory to us in the most unusual circumstances. Our Father, we confess that we are often so hard of heart that we can't see it. That we cry out with the disciples, it's a ghost. But Lord, we pray that You would soften our hearts, that as we partake of the supper today, that You would strengthen our faith. Help us, O Lord, to believe. Help us to trust You, to look to You in faith. To know that You are our great God and our Savior. That You promise to be with us. That You promise to bless us. And that You tell us, therefore, because of who You are, that You are the Lord. Long-suffering and gracious, full of goodness and mercy and compassion, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love You and keep Your commandments. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen our faith, that we would believe and trust You. Amen.